Gracious Father, we come to you this evening. Lord, we ask that you would just help us to clear our minds and our hearts and thoughts from our busy day and turn them to you, that we may be edified by your word, that we may grow in our devotion to you, that we may grow in likeness to Christ through your word and through your spirit and his application of it into our hearts. We thank you for the ability to come together and to worship freely. Help us to not take that for granted, but to cherish it and protect it in this dark and cold world. Again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that we can stand on it and its promises. We thank you that it is sure and certain, and that we have a great hope in Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. All right, well, this message is entitled Established in the Truth, and we're continuing in 2 Peter. We're in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Chapter 1, as we've seen, is focused on growing in Christian maturity. Peter is emphasizing the importance throughout chapter 1 of knowledge. We must know facts about Jesus, but more importantly, we must know Jesus experientially. If we look back at verse 4, this knowledge is mediated to us by his precious and very great promises. And last week, when we looked at verse 7, Peter urged us that we supplement our faith with virtue, and to virtue we are to add knowledge. As we continue, knowledge again is front and center, but it has a reference to growing in understanding the truth as it is in Christ from the Word. In other words, Peter wants us to grow in Christian maturity by knowing Jesus through Scripture. And this is the main point of our text tonight. We grow in Christian maturity by knowing Jesus more deeply as we study his word through Scripture. So after laying that foundation in the remainder of this chapter, Peter focuses on the word itself. If the word is the instrument by which we come to know Christ, if we grow in Christian maturity by means of the precious and very great promises of the word, then the reliability, the origin, and the character of that word are matters of vital importance to us. We've got to know the why and the what and the how of the Word of God. Is it true? Can it be trusted? Where did it come from? What's its purpose? And so Peter addresses these things in the rest of chapter 1. This evening, as we consider the first part of Peter's teaching about the Word in verses 12 through 18. Here, Peter explains why he's writing to them in the first place and why they should listen to what he's writing. So if you look at the text with me for a moment, we'll see two themes. First, in verses 12 through 15, Peter talks to us about what I'm going to call Peter's pastoral diligence to remind. And that'll make a little bit more sense as we go through. So the Bible itself is an instrument of memory, right? Of bringing to remembrance the great and timeless truths of God. It shows us and reminds us of the good news. And Peter's letter has become part of that. It's in it, he's intending to call the truth to our minds. And then in verses 16 through 18, Peter outlines for us his pastoral message to be remembered. If the first part is his pastoral diligence to remind us, what is he reminding us of? He's reminding us of his pastoral message. He has us look back specifically at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and to one incident in particular in order to strengthen our faith and our hope as we look forward to the life yet to come. So these are the two themes that we're going to be considering as we go through here. Peter's pastoral diligence to remind and his pastoral message to remember. So if you're able, I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 through 18. If you're able, please stand as we read in honor of God's word. It is written, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to, at any time, to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the word of God. You may be seated. That second part I read for context, Lord willing, we'll tackle that next week. But the first part, Peter's pastoral diligence to remind. All of us who are older than probably 40 find it easy to forget things, right? And even if we're not that old, we tend to forget all kinds of things. Sometimes it can just be something annoying, like when you forget someone's name or why you walked into a room or where you left your car keys. This evening, I'm not going to throw I'm going to throw my wife under the bus. We were getting ready to leave, and she went downstairs to get her plug for her computer, and she totally forgot the plug for the computer as she shut the back door and walked back upstairs and said, "I went down there to get my plug and forgot it." So I went and got it for her. But so it's easy to forget things. And sometimes it's just annoying things like that. But sometimes forgetting can be disastrous. When it comes to spiritual things, forgetfulness is a disastrous thing. That's why Peter engages in what I'm calling his pastoral diligence to remind. So verses 12 through 15. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So notice, Peter's audience is already, they're already established disciples of Christ. "I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." They know the truth and are established in it. And yet, Peter's not concerned about going back over the basics of the gospel and spelling out what that means. He's not worried about it being boring or frustrating. He's not concerned that they'll yawn and shrug and say, "Hey, Peter, tell us something that we don't know." Right? Peter understands that this is something that they need, and it's something that we need. as well. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how mature you are or think you are as a disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter how far you've come, how accomplished in the faith that you may be, Peter says, I intend always to remind you, this is my ministry to you, in effect, my due diligence in reminding you of these things. So verse 13, I think it right to stir you up by way of reminder. Could say the word for right there means fitting or suitable or helpful or appropriate. This is what fits the need of your heart, right? We need to be fittingly reminded of what really matters, and often that's why we all come to church when we do. Not that we don't learn new things, because we certainly do, but we also need to be reminded of things that we already know and what they mean for us. And the Greek word that's translated in verse 13 as to stir you up, where he says, I think it's right to stir you up by way of reminder, is actually an ordinary word. It just means to cause you to do something. In this case, stir you up presents a more vivid picture, does it not, right? It's as though Peter were saying memory has a way of stagnating like a swamp unless the water is constantly stirred up with reminders, right? And how does Peter do that for us, given how prone we are to forget the truth? Aren't we? We're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, as the hymn says. Verse 14 and 15, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. So, have you ever thought, at any time you'll be able to remember the things in the letter, because Peter's making an effort to ensure that they're accessible. Think about how gracious that is. He's writing that, and he knows he's going to die soon. He says that. What does he do? He writes this letter to them so that they will have an enduring instrument of the word, of memory. That's what the scriptures are, an enduring instrument of memory. That's why we return to the scriptures over and over again, because we forget. So before moving on, I want us to see two implications that flow from this. The first has to do with what rules the way we think, what rules our thinking. Peter reminds us that what's in our own heads is never an adequate rule for faith and life. What you can remember, what you can recall, what you can imagine to be true, what you wish was true, what your own deductions and preferences and reasoning are, and your mental inventions provide no sure foundation for the Christian life or any kind of life. We don't have the ability to devise our own standards of right and wrong or conduct or conviction. That might seem obvious to us, but we do live in an age of extreme expressive individualism, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes, where what I believe is now elevated to reality. What I believe, my truth, right, is now truth. That's being absolutized so that no one is even permitted to challenge that, right? You do you, you live your truth. Those are the mantras of the day. Ironically, absolute truth and as reality and absolute truth are denied, we see that subjective emotions and opinions are elevated to absolute truth. Peter's stamping all that out, right? He's calling us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ to a radically different way of knowing. He rejects the idea that we invent our own reality. It's interesting, we've been going through a worldview study in youth, and we've gone through several, there's like six or seven different basic worldviews, and one of them is existentialism, and where, you know, there is no real meaning, you have to make your own meaning, and everyone's meaning is whatever they think it should be, right? And the kids are like just scratching their heads, like, well, how can that be? We have the truth, right? And so they understand the folly in that. Peter rejects the idea that we invent our own truth and our own reality. He calls us to submit to the truth once for all delivered to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Peter wants his audience, including you and me, to be like Martin Luther. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Right? That's what Peter's calling us to. Does the Word of God rule in your mind and in your heart and in your conscience? Or do you only permit it to rule so far as you like what it has to say? Those are questions that all of us are faced with. Are we under the authority of the Word of God, or are we just letting the Word in as much as we want and denying the rest? A brief example of this is that many people struggle with the preaching of the gospel of free grace in Christ to all people everywhere equally, and at the same time insist that God is sovereign in salvation, and that only the elect, those chosen by him before the foundation of the world, which we looked at a little bit last week, come to faith and will believe in Christ. That's a common struggle in modern Christianity. It's a struggle that I've had myself. But as you walk through a number of key scriptures that assert that both truths are true, holding them together without reconciling or explaining either away, right? This, no one comes to Jesus except that the Father draws him, or someone else pulls out another proof text or another proof verse. Jesus calls all the weary and heavy laden to come to him, or this verse that says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then another pulls out this verse, whoever wills, let him come and take the waters of life freely. Well, we would say both are true. We must hold them both together and not explain them away in favor of one of the other. Right? I don't need to qualify either of them, but seek to hold both of them equally and boldly. Both of those truths are true. So we should humbly approach the Word for what it says rather than try to impose our own understanding upon it. That's just one example of someone not coming under the authority of the Word of God. Peter's warning us to let the Word rule and not our own preconceived idea of who God must be and how he must act and what he must do. We're not our own rule to direct us in how we may glorify and enjoy him, right? God has prescribed that in his Word. So Peter reminds us of these things. He makes every effort. He's diligent. He presses us back into the Word. So this is the first implication, that it has to do with what rules our thinking. Are we being transformed by the renewal of our minds, as Romans 12:2 commands us to be? And yes, that's a command. We We must be shaped by what God says more than what our hearts say or our culture says. Second implication I want to bring out has to do with what shapes our lives and ministries. It's related to the first one, obviously, but what shapes how you live, right? Peter is committed to this ministry of reminding because it's in being reminded of the truth of the word that really matters and really makes a difference. He's not committed to the ministry of innovation or new ideas or use your imagination or the latest cultural trend or fad. He's reminding us of the same old truths that they've known and been established in. And he drives them home and presses them home. That's Peter's disciple-making strategy. Stay in the old paths, right? They are tried and true. This is what God has prescribed. They're safe, and they are what God intends. Peter's saying, what I need from you and what you need from me and what we need from each other in a crisis, as well as in moments of peace or celebration, is not some display of creative insight so that somebody comes across as a genius. No, what you need and what I need and what we all need isn't me and my ideas or your ideas. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his infallible, unchanging word that was entrusted to the apostles and preserved in the Holy Scriptures. So I ask, how do you live? Do you live reminding yourselves and each other of the Christian gospel? Do you return often to the scriptures to inform how you live? Do you open the Bible with one another and speak scripture to each other? Are your thoughts being transformed to be like Jesus' thoughts? Peter is pastorally directing us that we need to help each other to stay on the old narrow way by engaging diligently to remind each other, even as he is reminding us. In the course of my own life and ministry to others in the body of Christ, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that every one of the spiritual issues that I've come across in my own life and in the lives of others have at their center a fundamental failure to let the gospel rule our lives in some way. Peter knows that our fickle hearts are prone to wander. Isn't our flesh wired to forget the gospel? It's wired to just go our own way, right? Even after walking with Christ for years and years, to wander from it or to distort it or to ignore parts of it, are often easy to do, and we need to be reminded. So Peter keeps impressing upon us and our hearts the same old truths as until we get them, which won't be until glory. So that's why we stay in the Word. That's why we're informed by the truth of God rather than what our eyes see in the culture. So then second, we see Peter's pastoral message to remember, which again flows from the first part. In verses 16 through 18, Peter's pastoral message that is to be remembered. Peter's pastoral diligence to remind us of this. So what is this message to remember? What is it that Peter has in mind precisely? Well, in verse 16, we see a negative, negatively, right? He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He's saying, we didn't just make this up. We didn't follow some myth that we heard, right? The gospel isn't make-believe. Christianity is unique among religions of the world in resting all its weight on objective historical facts. That's the fundamental claim at the heart of this message. The whole fabric of our faith stands or falls with its historic reliability. If Noah didn't build the ark, if Moses didn't lead the Israelites out of Egypt, if Solomon didn't build the temple, if Nehemiah didn't help rebuild Jerusalem, and if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then there is no Christianity. There is no objective truth, but there is objective truth. So unlike the false teachers, about whom we're going to learn extensively in chapter 2, the apostolic message is not cleverly devised myths. It's established truth. So second, he states it in a positive way. It's founded on eyewitness testimony. So, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Then in verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. It's the same claim made by the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, right? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Right? So John is saying the same thing. We bore eyewitness to Jesus and all that goes with him. The gospel rests upon the testimony of people who were there, right? Who saw Jesus, who talked to Jesus, who touched Jesus, who were changed and transformed by the Lord Jesus. And their testimony could be verified by other people who were there. Right? So the weight of the gospel, the weight that the gospel carries, doesn't rest on whether it's true for you or whether it's true for me, but on whether it's true, period. If it's not true for you, it's not true for anyone. And I don't mean that if you're not a believer, that if you don't believe the gospel, then it's not true. What I mean is that the gospel is true, whether you believe it or not. It's true for everyone, everywhere, for all time. That's what Peter's saying here. That's the boldness of the claim that he's making. The Son of God was born of the Virgin, lived a perfect, obedient life, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and then the third day he rose again. Currently, he lives and reigns in the same glorified body with which he was crucified and is at the Father's right hand, and at some point in the future, he will come and judge the living and the dead, which Peter also brings up later. So these are statements that are about history. There are statements about facts, statements about the real world, not just baseless private speculations of religious people. They're based on truth. So with that, I want us to look at an implication for non-believers. There's implications that the two implications that come to the top, one of which speaks to those who are not believers. Peter's teaching here means that we cannot relegate the Christian gospel to just another message in the marketplace of ideas. You don't have room to say to your Christian friends, if you're a non-believer, I'm glad you found something that works for you, but it doesn't work for me. Or, I have this other thing that works for me. Right? I've had more than one person say that to me. The gospel, however, isn't just another option on the smorgasbord of worldviews out there. It can't be relativized away or easily dismissed. And this is one of the things I've been teaching the kids in the worldview class, that there's an intellectual, it's intellectually honest. It's a coherent worldview, right? Christianity is like gravity. You don't have to believe in gravity. You don't even have to understand that it exists, but no amount of disbelief in gravity can prevent you from ending up as a greasy smear on the ground if you go decide to jump off a cliff just because you say you don't believe in gravity, right? So when you hear invitations to come and follow Jesus, it's not an invitation like you're just being invited to dinner or to a baseball game. God Himself is calling you to believe the one thing that makes sense of everything else. The true truth that puts all other truth in its proper place. In other words, you can't even make sense of the world until you bend your knee to the one who made it and gave His life up on the cross to redeem and restore it. So then, I need that big Bible. You know? So here's an implication for Christians, and I would say for growing Christians, of which every single one of us here is, if you're a Christian. It invites us to look back to the facts upon which the gospel rests in order to strengthen our faith and our hope in the days to come. And also to fight false teaching. Again, as he's going to move into chapter 2, we'll see that. If we know what true truth is, when we see the counterfeit, it's easy to spot. So look at verse 16 again. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you. And then here's the phrase, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So if you look at the phrase, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think that when we naturally read that, we see it as a reference to the power of His first coming. Because Peter immediately goes on to speak about the transfiguration in the verses immediately following. Peter is saying he's one of the eyewitnesses of the transfiguration. However, and I'm not dogmatic on this, but the word coming is used of Christ 18 times in the New Testament, and in every single instance it's a reference not to Jesus' first appearing, but to His final return appearing in glory. So I think this is what Peter is saying when he speaks about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking about His earthly ministry, and when he says, we have made known to you not only the power, but also the coming, I think he's speaking about His final return. And as we go into the remainder of this chapter and again throughout the rest of 2 Peter, Peter is insistent upon the truth about the final coming of Jesus to judge the living and the dead. So I think those two things are both in view here. He's saying Jesus is coming back, right? And we know that because of what happened the first time is kind of what he's getting at. That's proven by the transfiguration that we were we were privy to. So question, since Jesus is coming back, do you live as if that were true? Does the return of Jesus play any role at all in shaping your thinking, your living, your decisions, your behavior?
Yes.
Amen. Do you live as though the Savior were coming back? That's how Peter's wanting us to think, to take seriously the return of Jesus. And again, he goes at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, he goes on and makes all of this explicitly clear. So he's here, he's to helping us to bolster our faith in his return. And as he does that, he points us back to that historical moment, right, on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read that account in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. But if you remember, Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem. And as the momentum of that story is building toward the sufferings of the cross, but first, Jesus ascends the mountain with Peter and James and John. There, Matthew says he was transfigured. He was changed before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. A bright cloud overshadowed him, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And as a brief aside, don't miss the Trinitarian nature even in Peter's account, right? Verse 17, he received glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. "This is my beloved Son." The majestic glory is the echo of the glory cloud that filled the most holy place in the temple, right? Indicating God's presence there. It's an image or a picture of the Holy Spirit. So we see here the Father speaking to his Son, the Lord Jesus, through and by the Holy Spirit whose glory overshadows him. It's a little glimpse into the communion of the three persons of the triune God, and even a glimpse of that relationship and the relationship they have with us in eternity. But even more pertinent to our immediate point for Peter, this moment in the life of Jesus, the Transfiguration, is a glimpse ahead of time of the glory and honor that God the Father will bestow upon him after his resurrection and ascension. It's a preview of the exaltation of the God-man after he finishes his work and accomplishes salvation for sinners by means of the cross and sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, exalted with a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow, every tongue must confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the glory that one day will split the skies. This is what Peter's saying. When he returns again to judge the living and the dead, and every eye will see it on that day. Yet we see that during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, even as it was a ministry of power, it was power veiled behind the sufferings of the servant of the Lord who must bleed and die for sinners. But one day, that power will blaze forth in bright glory when he comes again. Peter says, in effect, "I saw it. I had a glimpse of it. I know what's coming. You need to remember the truth of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he's done. You need to remember this moment, so that you can look forward with eager anticipation to what lies ahead." Again, it's like he's saying, "I've had a sneak preview into what's coming, and I can't wait. I was there on that mountain. I saw his glory, and you're going to see it one day soon too." So he says all that to drive his audience to the task at hand, right? How do you keep going? How do you keep on believing? How do you keep obeying when life gets hard and long and wearisome? Which, am I the only one who's experienced any of those things?
No, sir.
No, I didn't think so. So how do you do that when great trials come, right? It's, like I said, it's easy for us to forget. It's easy to fall back and rest on our own understanding. That's why he's so diligently trying to remind us of these things. In those moments, when life gets hard, when life gets wearisome, when great trials come, there are no shortcuts. There's no innovations and new insights from flashy false teachers, right, that might sound awfully attractive. But Peter says, no, what you need is a reminder of the gospel. You need a reminder of the old, old story. You need to recall to mind the facts about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what his message is, his glory, his grace, his power, and his coming. That's why when we take communion, that's what we're doing. It's a picture of these things. Here, Peter's saying, you need to climb that mountain of transfiguration with me. With me and James and John, and see the glory cloud that covered him, and hear the voice from heaven, and know that the glory that shone then is only a small glimpse of what one day will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we'll all see it blazing from the majestic face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he comes. He's saying, look back in order to look forward. Not look back at your own wrecked life, but to look back at the life of Christ. Here you'll find fuel to propel you forward in the Christian life. By looking back to the gospel of grace, to the life and ministry of Jesus. Look back in faith in order to look forward in hope. Again, are you losing hope? Perhaps you've stopped looking back in faith. Look back to the basics. There you'll find strength, not just for today, but for tomorrow and the days to come, until he comes to bring you home. So Peter is pastorally diligent to remind us. Isn't that a ministry that we desperately need today? To be reminded of the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Not some innovative new ideas or the latest newfangled psychobabble, but the old story. And Peter pastorally presses home the message that we desperately need to remember. We need to be transformed by the gospel and shaped by the Word of God, which, Lord willing, will be taught by Peter next week, that it's authoritative and it's inspired by God. Again, we need to, he's bringing this all to this kind of climax of, you can believe all of this, and you should believe all of this, because he's building this argument. We have these eyewitness accounts. More than that, we have the Word of God that was inspired by God and is authoritative in our lives. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your clear word to us. We thank you that you have not left us to to our own devices on a desert island, but that you have given all that we need for life and godliness. You've given all that we need to strengthen our faith, to cause us to grow up into the likeness of your Son, and in whom we're united, and to whom we worship. Lord, help us to love him more, strengthen our faith, help us to kill sin and to put on these virtues as we desire to see him face to face. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.